our joy now to move forward in our study. Let's ask for the Lord's help and blessing on our time. Father in heaven, we bow before you, thankful as we wake up and continue during this Lord's day to consider that you have loved us in and through your Son. We marvel at your love for us as lost sinners. We marvel even at Jesus' words when he would pray that the love that you, Father, have for your beloved Son, that you would share that you would extend that towards us. Who are we that you would be mindful of us? Who are we that you would take thought of and care for us? You are great and greatly to be praised. And so now as we study your word, help us both in teaching and in hearing to worship, also to learn, to even consider, Lord, as we walk through our account this morning, in our own life, the truth that we walk through, how we need to apply it. Give us wisdom. We lack it, but we know that you are abundant with it. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Matthew chapter 7. Last week when we were together, we walked through a study entitled Toothpicks and Timbers. If you remember, Jesus wisely teaching and cautioning, even alerting us to the very real danger that in light of everything that we've covered in Matthew 5 and 6, in fact, even being amazed that we would be part of this kingdom and call Christ Lord and Savior, that if we're not careful, we could, with that truth, swing the pendulum in a very wrong, unbiblical direction. And in our own heart, as we begin to look out at others, it's as if we are spiritual giraffes, always looking down on other people. You remember, if you've ever been to a zoo, giraffes are very tall. We mentioned we were away this last week. We were able to go to a zoo where we were, and we were able to see some giraffes, and wow, they are tall. And yes, they're looking down on most other animals. Jesus is alerting us that if we're not careful spiritually, we could, rather than viewing ourselves as sheep, view ourselves like that of a giraffe. I know that sounds silly, but I think you get the picture. Looking down on others, hypercritical, hypersensitive, unloving, proud, self-righteous. The pendulum could be swung, and we fall into the trap of being too critical. We can mask it and say, I'm all about the truth. And we ought to be all about the truth. But the truth is always to be handled in love, and how we relate towards others wisely, carefully, in love. Jesus cautioned us not to be hypercritical. Then even in the way that we interact with others, I hope even this was a help for every husband and wife. When you begin to get upset, if that happens in your home with your spouse, that you slow down for just a moment and consider, in what way might I also be guilty of what I'm about to confront? You take the same with relationships, friendships. Get the log out of your own eye before you go to confront another about the speck in their eye. The timber before you go after the toothpick. We all understand that. Certainly we need the Lord's help to live that out and apply that. But in light of that, we also then need to be careful that in reacting to being hypercritical, we don't swing the pendulum to the opposite extreme. We're not wanting to be too critical. We swing the pendulum where suddenly we could fall into the danger of being too lenient If I said truth at one extreme, you could swing it to the opposite extreme and say, I'm all about love. I'm all about acceptance. Jesus has a word for that for us this morning about that. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones very helpfully condensed it down into this when he said, while our Lord exhorts us not to be hypercritical, he never tells us not to be discriminating. What does he mean? Our study this morning. We walk through toothpicks and timbers. Today we walk through dogs and hogs. You think I'm crazy? I might be. But look at Matthew 7, verse 6. I think you'll see where the title comes from. For just this Lord's Day, we walk through this one verse, a pregnant verse, a lot for us to consider. Let me read Matthew 7, verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Dogs and hogs. We're thinking of what Jesus said in John 7:24. We referenced it last week, that we are to judge with righteous judgment. What then can we learn from just this one verse? Our eyes this morning are on discernment, and how we're going to break it down this morning, we will do so under these headings. First, we need to see discernment demanded. Discernment demanded. Where do we get that? Well, built into the very thing Jesus says with this prohibition. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine. Discernment is demanded. But what is it that Jesus is talking about? In fact, he uses some imagery that would have been very common to the people of the day. I think a lot of us understand the imagery, but maybe it helps to do a little bit of background homework to fully grasp what's being said. If we were to go back to the time in Palestine, 1st century AD, and if we were to go about in the cities and amongst the streets, we would come across these animals, dogs, but how they would be viewed then is very different than the way that we view them today. How is it that we view dogs today?
YouTube. I don't own a dog, but I can look at it on YouTube.
You could. I'm sure there are dedicated channels set up in a playpen. Here's Fido. Streaming, and you could watch it, probably. Or maybe you're like many, where you actually have a dog, and that dog is, what, domesticated? That dog is your pet? Maybe some so elevating the dog that it's as if it's another member of the family. I see some smiles. I see some head nodding. Good, you're tracking with me this morning. Today we look at a dog, and I get not everyone affirms this statement, but I think you understand how today it's true. Dogs are considered man's, in fact, you finish it, man's best friend. In fact, even by generations, there are so many films that have dogs that we get this attachment to. Old Yeller. Lassie. You in the 80s, Milo and Otis. Or in the 90s, Homeward Bound with, remember, Chance and Shadow.
Sassy.
Sassy, that's a cat. But good, you're tracking. Or fast forward to the end of the 90s, a dog that was very gifted with a basketball.
Air Bud.
Okay, maybe this would be an instance. I mentioned not swinging the pendulum. Take all of that, now swing the pendulum back into the ancient world. Dogs in Jesus' day were not viewed quite like this as domesticated pets. Most often, if you were to go out into the streets, you would do all that you could to avoid them because they were wild, vicious scavengers. They would roam streets. They would partake of rubbish heaps. They were dangerous. You think of even the parable Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, the leper, covered with sores, the dogs licking him. That's not said in a way that it's cute. It's said in a graphic, even violent way. You think even the way that sometimes the scriptures, both in Proverbs and Peter repeats it in 2 Peter, will speak of the dog, graphic, that vomits, that then even returns to its own vomit. For most in that world, when you would hear a dog, that's what would come to mind. Think also what would come to mind when Jesus here speaks of swine, pigs, not like Babe. You knew I was going to go there. Or Wilbur. But going back to that time, even under Old Testament law from Leviticus 11, from Deuteronomy 14, pigs were declared unclean. And even in that society, governed by that law, there was shame, there was disdain. You think even what happened between the Old Testament and the giving of the New Testament, with that figure Antiochus Epiphanes, how he would go into the temple there in Jerusalem and offer on the altar a sacrifice of a pig and then force the priests to eat of that food, sparking then the revolt with the Maccabees. You think even of those pigs, they also could be just as fierce and wild as dogs. When hogs go wild and are feral, they also can become incredibly dangerous to property, crops, even people. So that's what's in the mind. Jesus then says, that which is holy, or that which could be considered a pearl. Now, what again is he speaking of? That which is holy, possibly, it would immediately call to mind, again, the imagery there in the temple, sacrifice that were offered, some of the meat given to the priests, at times with some of the sacrifices, some of it given to the family to be eaten, but much of it set apart, considered holy, to be offered up in its entirety on the altar. Or a pearl. Yes, we can think of that precious commodity, something incredibly rare. But even at the time, how pearls often would be used to signify teaching. How pearls, even as Jesus is using it here, when you consider what is holy and you consider pearls, he is thinking specifically of his teaching and think even his teaching most clearly defined and boiled down that which is of most importance. The teaching of the kingdom, the teaching of the gospel. Think especially the gospel, the message of good news, chiefly even of a person, the Lord Jesus himself. So you have these dogs, you have the swine, then you have that which is considered to be holy and precious, like a pearl. And in some way, Jesus is saying, we are to be careful that we don't take that which is holy and precious, think especially the gospel message, and then turn and give it or throw it out to a dog or to swine. Again, is Jesus speaking literally that you shouldn't go and evangelize your dog or your pig? I think that's not what he's saying. I think you're understanding he's using this as a figure of speech. He is saying, in some way, we are making this designation. We are employing, what's the word of the day? Discernment. Discernment to be careful about who it is that we share the gospel with or give biblical teaching to. That there are some individuals that could be considered like these dogs or as swine, that Jesus is saying with discernment, discernment that is demanded, we are not to give the truth to them. Now hang tight. Jesus, let me very clearly clarify. He is not speaking here in any way in terms of ethnicity. I hope you understand that. But even there are some individuals floating out there today that would take biblical truth, pervert it, and would sinfully teach racism as if the Bible supported that. That is not what Jesus is saying here. It's not being used in an ethnic way. He is rather saying, with discernment, we are to be careful of who we take the gospel to. Now, that might sound odd. That might sound funny. You might be thinking, what are you saying this morning? I thought we're commanded by Jesus to go out into all the world and evangelize. Go to all nations. Hang with me. Discernment demanded. Maybe we need to see discernment defended. Defended how? Well, look at the reasons Jesus gives of why we're not to give what's holy or throw pearls before dogs and before swine. The reasons? If you do that, they're going to trample them, the pearls, under their feet. And they're going to turn and they're going to tear you to pieces. Jesus is saying they are going to take what is to be considered of priceless value. That which is most precious. And when it's given to them, they, in their response, picturing, you think, a pig trampling over with disdain, with anger, with hostility. Jesus is saying that, yes, when we evangelize, share biblical truth, and chiefly when we share the gospel, we are to go everywhere to everyone, but he is implying wisdom is necessary. And on some occasions, with some individuals, depending upon their response, depending upon their attitude, Jesus is saying there is warrant to move on. There is warrant to go silent. There is warrant to not give the gospel to them. Now, your ears, again, might be perked up this morning thinking, what? Really? Well, let's take it a step further. Jesus never tells us to go somewhere that he himself didn't also go. Discernment demanded, discernment defended. Consider discernment depicted. Depicted first by Jesus, from Jesus. We're going to flip through a few passages. I want you to see it this morning. Flip over to John chapter 2. And maybe at the end, we hope to think a bit more and consider even some application. But helpful, I think, to see Jesus, the Savior, the King of the Kingdom, sometimes employed this same counsel. John 2, 24. In fact, drop back to verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. You see that? It's as if John is saying there were people that believed in Jesus, but it's as if Jesus didn't believe in them. He didn't entrust himself to them. He saw what was in their heart. Even the connection with the signs of that Jesus has performed, it's as if they're believing in him because they want a miracle worker, but not a new master and savior. Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. Jesus even prayed in this way. Flip back to Matthew. Matthew 11. Matthew 11, in verses 20 through 24, Jesus has just pronounced judgment, prophetic woe on these cities that did not receive the gospel. Chorazin, Bethsaida. In fact, Jesus says quite shockingly, it will be more tolerable for those who were residents of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it would be for these citizens. And then in verse 25, Jesus prays, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things, from the wise and intelligent, and have revealed them to infants. Do you see that? Jesus prays a most awe-inspiring prayer where he praises his Father. Father, I praise you. You have hidden the gospel from those who are wise and intelligent, but to those who are infants, humble and in need, you've revealed it to them. not just in his praying, not just in his not entrusting himself to some men. In fact, there comes a turning point in Jesus' earthly ministry where the way in which he teaches is employing this very discernment. Go a few chapters forward to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, you almost reach a turning point where the people of the day kept going to Jesus, demanding miracles, demanding signs and wonders. And Jesus, understanding as he would teach them, light is being presented to them that they're then spurning and rejecting. And so what's his response? Well, Jesus shifts his teaching to a unique type of teaching. Are you in Matthew 13? Verse 3, and he spoke many things to them in... Say that louder.
Parables.
Sometimes I think Christians miss this. Sometimes people think, oh yeah, Jesus is teaching in parables to make the teaching more memorable. Easy to understand. That's not why Jesus begins to teach in parables. It's actually an act of judgment where he takes the truth and it's now veiled by means of the parable so that his true followers can understand what is being taught, veiled from those that would reject him. You think, where do you get that? Drop down to verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, to you, it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been granted. Verse 13, therefore, I speak to them in parables. Because while seeing, they do not see. While hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes, otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. Jesus, in his ministry, employs discernment and reaches this turning point where he will veil the truth from the majority because they persisted in willful hostility, willful unbelief, and ultimately, in a sovereign, mysterious way to them then, it hasn't been granted the mysteries of the kingdom. Jump forward one more passage. Luke 23. In a scene, moments before Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus in Luke 23, he goes before Pilate. Pilate asked him in verse 3, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say. He will answer, he will speak to Pilate. But there was one figure all during these years who always wanted to get an audience with Jesus. Herod. And it seems at last, Herod works the situation to get an audience with Jesus. Drop down to verse 8. Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length. And how does Jesus respond to Herod? He answered him nothing. I mean, you get the sobriety of the moment here? Evidently, because of Herod's track record with his hostility and his hardness, and even the way that he attacked the truth, think of what he did to who Jesus said is the greatest that had been born of women, John the Baptist. How he was beheaded. And thus Jesus before Herod is silent. In this moment, Jesus does not give what is precious, cast pearls before this figure here. And in fact, you see his character on display. The chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Are you beginning to see that Jesus, in his own life and ministry, followed the teaching of Matthew 7:6 in his prayers, in his parables, even standing before this figure Herod, silent, not giving truth to him? You say, well, that's Jesus. He's God. True. And yet his followers understood and followed this. Think back, I won't have you turn there, but in the midst of Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 10, where he tells his disciples, as you go by twos out into the highways and hedges to proclaim the gospel, when you go into cities, depending upon how they respond to you, if they reject you, if they don't receive the good news, here's what you need to do when you make your way out of the city. Do you remember what Jesus says? Wipe the dust off your feet. But then note in the book of Acts, a couple of passages quickly. Acts 13. I mean, I'll tell you, Acts 13, Acts 18, Acts 28. Acts 13, 44 through 46, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Paul and Barnabas, as the Jews, initially they go to them and are teaching and proclaiming the gospel to them. But these Jews, with hostility, begin to mock and blaspheme Paul and Barnabas. They say, okay, we're going silent. We're turning our attention to the Gentiles. Acts 18, 5 and 6. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And in fact, you can look, you can just write it down and look up at the end of Acts, Acts 28, 23 to 31. Again, the same tactic, that there reached some turning point where then enough truth had been presented, the truth and its light were rejected, and Paul and his associates don't give what's precious to these individuals. What then are we to make of this? Going back even to Matthew 7, verse 6. Well, I think clearly this is implying that there will be people that reject the gospel as we present it to them. Any type of biblical teaching, but especially a message that God is holy, you are sinful, Christ is your only hope, repent of your sin and trust in Him, I think we all understand. Even as we have had opportunity to share that gospel, there have been people who look us in the eye and say, "No, I don't want that. I don't believe it." So there will be rejection. You might be tender, you might be kind, gracious, winsome. You might rehearse it all in your mind thinking, I said everything that I wanted to say. And yet still the person will look at you and say, "No, I don't believe that message." Some will reject us. We ought not be surprised. We ought not be taken aback. Let's also make sure that when they are rejecting us, it's the message that they're rejecting, and they're not reacting to the way in which we've presented it. We can undo a lot of good if we have that, self-righteous, proud, pugnacious manner Jesus earlier cautions us about. But even still, some will reject us. Now, is Jesus saying, okay, then move on? Well, this is where he's saying discernment is needed. Sometimes people will reject you. Sometimes they'll reject me. And what? We look for the next opportunity when we can present the gospel to them. Another way, on the like spokes on the wheel to get to the center hub, some common life experience, some truth that we've been learning, where we then look to pivot to Christ and the gospel. We should do that. We need to do that. But it seems maybe the exception to the rule of going out and evangelizing at all times, that there will be some that you come across that in the way that they respond, it seems with an especially strong hostility, when they then begin to mock, when they then begin to blaspheme, that Jesus is saying the gospel is so precious that it's not even worth it to present it to them. And almost in an act of prophetic judgment. Do we know the person's heart? Do we know that that rejection's final? I don't think we know that. In fact, maybe it helps to hear the words of John Brown. We may weep for such persons in secret. We may pray for them. We may warn others against them. But we cannot, with advantage to them and without danger to ourselves, reprove them. Again, I tell you, this isn't easy. Wisdom is needed. Maybe you need to, for a moment, consider the opportunity. Have you really had opportunity to make the gospel known to that person? If not, maybe seek that opportunity. But maybe you consider, no, I have made the gospel clearly known to them. And I know others clearly have made the gospel known to them. But their response, such strong mocking and hostility. Then maybe Jesus is saying, you move into a wait and see mode. You move into a mode where you pray, but you don't cast what's holy before them. Maybe consider the season. Maybe you wait and let some time pass. The person moves into another season of life, and then again, you look for that opportunity when you can then pivot to the gospel. All the while, you've sought to be praying for them. And if it's someone that you have close, regular interaction with, Lord willing, you're seeking to live a sincere Christian life before them, where they can even see that message that you proclaim, you actually believe it and live it. I'll tell you, as I had to reflect on this and studying it, I can think in my life, I mean, when I think of this, I think very clearly of two individuals. One from elementary school and middle school, when I lived in the state of Washington, and one individual from high school. That interestingly, both individuals grew up in a context around the truth. One of them at one time even strongly professed his faith in Christ. And then there came some turning point where it's as if Hebrews would tell us they then turn against Christ and trample underfoot the Son of God. Hard to navigate, hard to know even when is it that I need to now just be silent. I'll add, this is especially hard when it's people you're related to, family members. Maybe all the more, you in private, get on your knees and pray, Lord, will you soften their heart? Save them from their sin. But I think it's also good for us not just to consider the opportunity in the season, but also to consider ourselves. Do we receive reproof? Do we welcome correction, even what we just covered in Matthew chapter 7? Or could we actually be on a path where we slowly are hardening ourselves to the truth that we say we believe and love? Sobering words for us this morning. I'll add very practically, it seems many of these individuals make their living and hang out especially online. I think that shapes the way that we seek to interact with them. In fact, think of the proverb, Proverbs 26, don't answer a fool according to their folly, lest you be like them. But even wisdom, to follow the very next verse, answer a fool according to their folly, lest they be wise in their own eyes. We'll end with MacArthur. He said, even when we determine that a person is too rebellious to hear the gospel or is heretical and a false teacher, we go on our way not in self-satisfied judgment, but in great disappointment and sorrow, remembering how our Lord, as he approached Jerusalem for the last time, saw the city and wept over those who refused to recognize and receive their King. Father, help us. Help us. If anything, Lord, we need wisdom. Help us to be wise. Help us always to be compassionate. Compassionate, especially when we are rejected, when we seek to present the good news of what you have done in Christ to save lost sinners, the good news that they so desperately need. It pains us, Lord, when we encounter those that need this message and reject it. It doubly pains us when they mock it. Give us wisdom to know, Lord, when it's time for us then to be silent. Help us always to keep praying. Help us also to watch our own life, lest any sin creep up that would harden us towards you. Give grace, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.